And of course, John. I don't have nearly the sense of humor that Pastor John has, so I just want to say that right off the bat. You've heard me preach before, you know that, so, that's my disclaimer. Because John is just tremendously entertaining. Yeah, but I am not, so. Plus, I've titled my sermon The Hour of the Unexpected, which I think whenever you put the term hour in the title of your sermon, that assured it can still fear in the hearts of any listener. But I just want you to know that it won't actually be an hour. And I'm sure that it'll be a lot longer than that. We'll try to keep it to less than that. I am so grateful to be here, as always. I love this church. I love this community. You are always so warm and welcoming to me and my family, so thank you for that. I want to explain why I'm here solo this morning. My wife regrets that she cannot be here. When we woke up this morning, our little 2.5-year-old daughter had a fever. I'm sure it's nothing particularly serious, but we thought it was best for her to stay home. And apparently I'm told that someone needs to stay with her, so we took a vote. But she sends her love and her prayers and blessings for you. Well, let's begin, but before we do, I want to interact with you. The idea of a sermon is sometimes a little off-putting to me. I don't want you to get too comfortable in your seats. I want to participate with you. I want there to be a group dynamic in this. That doesn't mean that you get to talk over me. But it does mean that that you've got to be a part of it. Are you willing to do that? First of all, I want to think back on this week that we've just had, on the things that happened. The highs and the lows, the ups and the downs. The good moments, the bad moments, the moments we'd rather forget. I'm not going to ask anybody to speak those things, but I am going to ask you to speak. I want to take a few seconds and just recollect those incidents and then decide what it was that God did in those moments. What did he speak or not speak? You know, sometimes God is silent and it's grace to us. Sometimes there are moments when God could speak and he doesn't, and we ought to be grateful for it. Grateful for that calm, watchful, patient eye. And there are other times when God does speak, and it's a word in due season. A time when he moves his hand, and a time when he stays his hand. And he did something of that in your life this week. I'm confident of that. And I know he did something of it in mine as well, but do we know? Were we aware? Have we thought about it? Have we said, thank you? That would be a nice thing. This morning is our chance to say thank you. So I want you to think of your life, take 10 seconds, and determine a specific thing that you're going to say thank you for. Thank you, God, for answering my prayer. Thank you, God, for being patient. Thank you, God, for overlooking what needed to be overlooked. And once you have that, I just want you to speak it. It's not for anyone else to hear except him. But there's nothing that you could say that I think any one of us in this room wouldn't understand. Do you agree? We're all in the same boat. We'll come back to that. So, take a few seconds and really think of something. Something specific. It doesn't have to give away any situation, but it needs to be authentic to you. And when you think it, just say it. Now, I'm not going to take 20 minutes for everybody to say something. So let's really concentrate and do it quickly. Can we do that? All right. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me.
Thank you, Lord, for helping me this week with my marriage.
Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness.
Thank you.
Lord, give me patience on the road.
Lord, give me patience on the road.
second chances.
Thank you, Lord, for them.
Thank you, Lord, for the chance to say thank you. God is in this place. Our sense of Him just got bigger. He didn't get bigger. There's no bigger for Him to get. But our awareness of Him just got bigger. Oh, the power of gratitude. The power of spoken. The reason I've chosen the title, The Hour of the Unexpected, is because there's a book that I've long loved by a Catholic priest, Father Michael O'Shea. John O'Shea. I love his book so much that I never forget his name. And it's called The Hour of the Unexpected. You probably find it in the poetry section of a bookstore, but it's a book of prayers. And he starts his book with an introduction that has an opening line that says, first, something happens. And I love that line because it encapsulates so much of life. First, something happens. A long-held dream expires in the dust. A marriage occurs. A baby is born. Or a teenage girl gets pregnant. Someone dies. A tumor is found. An accident happens. A storm blows through. A house is bought. A person retires. But first, something happens. And even though all of those things that I just said are totally normal and in some sense totally expected, they often are the beginning, the first moment of the hour of the unexpected, the hour of uncertainty, the hour of hardship. And even the greatest things, a promotion, a raise, a special opportunity to preach, can become moments of stress or uncertainty. And of the unexpected. But first, something happens. Now that's part of the story. And one of the reasons why I truly love this Word of God is because it's not just teaching, although that's a good thing. It's teaching through a story. God is a storyteller. And with God, first, something happens. Because every story has a similar structure. Every story has at least three parts. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. But first, something happens. Today, as I'm speaking, I have to tell you, I don't have the kind of structure, the kind of formal sermonic content that I've sometimes brought in the past. And that's because I felt there was something different about this morning. And I can't even necessarily tell you exactly what it is. But I can tell you this. This is as much for me as it is for you, the hour of the unexpected, or at least I should say, the sermon of the unexpected. Because I'm not certain exactly what it is that God's going to pull out of the material that He's had me prepare. But I am certain of this. There is something that you need to hear from the Lord this morning. There's some circumstance that is concerning you, or even if your life is particularly unfettered at this moment, there's an interest that you have in hearing from the Lord. Am I right? Okay, I thought so. Because you wouldn't be here if there weren't. So you have something that you want or need to hear from the Lord. And this is my assurance to you. God has something He wants to say to you today. Now, I don't know how He will accomplish that. It may be through my words or it may not. And frankly, It doesn't matter to me as long as he gets to say what he needs to say. It may be some aside I make, or it may be something that he speaks directly to your heart, but God has something to say to you today. Something has happened at some point in your life that's kicked off a series of events, and that, we could say, is the first that has to happen. But also, God has something to say about it. And so, let's open our hearts to hear it today. Let's be prepared and ready to receive whatever it is, because it may be correction, or it may be comfort. It may be healing, physical healing. It may be deliverance, or it may be assurance, or comfort, or encouragement. But whatever it is, it will be life. Because when God opens his mouth and speaks, life happens. For something happens. Life happens. But life is full of unexpected eventualities, isn't it? Well, since we're talking about stories, and since we're starting talking about getting the middle of Zen, as I said, this is a story. So I'm just going to read this whole thing to you. No, I am starting in Genesis, but I'm moving towards something. We're going to go and take a look at several different biblical passages today. But I want to start in Genesis. And we'll start in chapter 3. You know what happens in chapter 3 of Genesis? First, something happens. There is this incredible world that God has created, a world of beauty, a world of balance, a world of harmony, a world of peace, where mankind is created in the image of God, and every creature that dwells upon the face of the earth is subject to the benevolent oversight of man, and those creatures dwell with mankind, with humanity, in harmony and peace. We live in a world much different than that, don't we? I mean, if I brought a bobcat in here right now, at least some of you would be uncomfortable. Sylvia would probably feed him from her paw. But I would be uncomfortable. Because there are animals of prey. There are dangerous animals in our world. But this was a world of paradise. The world that God created. Eden. As only Adam and Eve knew it. But something happened, right? I mean, this is remedial Bible study, although maybe you're not familiar with the story. Probably most people who've never even darkened the doorway of the church know the story of Adam and Eve and that rotten snake who tempted them into sin. First, something happened, and it was a bad thing. It was a bad thing. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read about it. And we discover that Satan tempted Eve to partake of the fruit that God had said was not to be eaten, the single fruit in all the garden that could not be eaten. And she willingly partook of it. And then, when Adam found out, he did the same thing. And then God came. The Lord God called to Adam, verse 9, chapter 3 of Genesis, and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, verse 14, here begins God's response. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. and toil you shall eat in all the days of your life. For thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And then verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The world that we live in is cursed. Most of us probably already knew that. And even those who haven't gotten the theological training of it have had ample experience to verify that it is so. The world that we live in is cursed. Well, this creates problems for you and me. Problems that we have become so inured to, so common, so normative in our lives, that we don't even hardly see it as a curse anymore. If I tell you that you have to work in order to earn, in order to eat and care for your family, that comes as no shock to you, or hopefully it does. If I tell you that a woman in labor has pain, this is not news to most of the women in this room, and maybe half the men. If I tell you that there are animals that are dangerous, or that to fend for yourself in the wild is not an easy proposition, this is not news. This is not on CNN. This is the world that we live in. And yet, in our innermost being, in our hearts, don't we rail and stress and strive against this fact from day to day? How often have we brought ourselves before the throne of God and said, why? Why is it so hard? Why is my life so hard? How many times have you had a day where you think, couldn't you just make one thing go right for me? Just one thing? Now, there are days where you get all the green lights, and those are heaven sent. And there are days, and I should say, those green light days, those are rare. If they're not, then you're the saint, and there's a little wrong, and it comes to you for absolutely later. There are days when you get all the red lights, and those are frustratingly common. But the truth is, probably most days, you get a little orange. But does it ever wear on you? Do you ever get tired of having to live in a world like this? And I get the email reports about what's going on in Congress, and you go, oh, the world. You turn on Fox News and you say, when are we ever going to learn? You look at the Middle East and you just think, is this really so complicated? And then you look into it a little bit more and go, wow, this is really so complicated. You look at abortion rates or pornography or crime. You turn on MTV. You go to the movies. You walk through the mall and listen to the way 15-year-olds talk to each other. And you think, how sad this world is. Or maybe you just get up and you look in the mirror. And you see yourself aging. Or you go to the doctor. And you get a diagnosis, and you think, how do I deal with this? And where are you? Don't you care? And then you go to church, and you hear and are reminded that God cares, and you say, I know God cares. I know that God cares. But I get tired. I get frustrated. I want an answer. I want a solution. So I think, it must be about living my life spiritually this way. Maybe if I was more disciplined in my devotions, or if my prayers were more authentic, or I need to stop thinking about myself and live more for others, or I need to be more in the spirit, or if I worship more, or tithe more, or give more, or watch TVN more, or at all, or whatever. I mean, you fill in the blank. And maybe that's true. I mean, I'm not discounting any of those things. But I just want to remind everybody that we're living in the midst of a curse. And so we have to think and live and have faith accordingly. We have to remember the curse. Now that might seem like an odd thing to say, because you might think that as believers who have set before us, according to the word, blessing and cursing, we are to choose blessing and therefore forget the curse or live beyond the curse or above it. And to a certain degree or in a certain sense, I'm sure that's absolutely right. And so, amen, go and do that and do well in it. But who was it that spoke these things? Was it the snake in his wickedness and determination to bring down the world into his own realm and have his way? No! He's subject to the curse, not author of it. Was it the man and the woman in their foolishness, in their depravity, or in their eagerness to exalt themselves of sin? No! It was God. It was the Lord Almighty who spoke these things. And when God speaks a word, it is life. So what is up with that? Because I don't get how, I mean, okay, putting the serpent into the dust, that's good. You know, that's part of every good story. The bad guy gets his due. Although, couldn't he have just obliterated him? I mean, nobody threw him down into the dust. Who is in the dust? For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Hey, that's my backyard that he threw him down into. It'll brush your head, yeah, but he's going to bruise our heel. So what is up with that? And then saying to women that childbirth is going to be no picnic in July, and to men that they're going to have to toil and labor. I mean, it doesn't sound like life to me. It doesn't sound like a good thing. But remember that God is speaking in response to what's already happened. Who was it that necessitated the curse? That would be us. You know, it's different, isn't it, when you think this is the world I'm in. And it is. The world that we live in today. The world of war and prejudice. The world of confusion and perversity. The world of greed and anger. That's the world that you and I live in. You say, I wasn't there in the garden. Yeah, because you would have done it differently. I mean, I don't know about you, but in my lifetime, I've had ample opportunity to evidence how I behave in circumstances. And I'm pretty confident that Adam and Eve did it the way I would have done it. In fact, according to the scriptures, we were there. Because these two generators of the human race, this initial couple, Adam and Eve, they're the father and mother of all of us. There's not a person in this room who doesn't call them mom and dad. So we were all there in potential, in seed. We were there inside of them. And everything that we are comes from them. And everything that we are participated in what they did. And everything that they did has trickled down to us. So it was us. The first thing to do in order to get right in our minds and in our faith is to recognize that I did it. This world is my doing. You know what a difference comes when we begin to take responsibility for ourselves, for our lives. That means that not only is the world in generic the offshoot of of our actions and our being. But our own individual lives are more than we could ever possibly imagine, I think, truly our creation. We have written out our days. You know, it's so easy for us to look at our circumstances and say, my mom was this way, or my dad was this way, or my uncle did this to me, or my brother did this. Or at this age, I was in this place, you know, I went to Vietnam, or I grew up in World War II, or I was a child of the Depression, or I was molested, or I was adopted, or I was neglected, and because of those things, I am the way that I am. And no doubt, that's true, because if this passage of Scripture teaches us anything, it's that actions have consequences far beyond what anyone probably had in mind. I mean, could Adam and Eve possibly have imagined this morning? Can you imagine how far beyond the outer reaches of their perception this moment is? And yet, we're their children. We just said that. A whole world, a whole universe, all of creation, spinning according to the tune that they played. And they didn't have a notion of it, I'm sure. So, yes, all those things that go into the recipe of who you are, the recipe of Courtney Hall, the recipe of you, those things have an impact, a tremendous impact. And yet, every single day of your life, you've had the unique capacity of choice. You say, well, when I was an infant, a six-month-old baby, I had choice. You had choice. Well, I didn't have the brains to make the proper choice. So, choice is like gas in a car. I'm not saying you had a map. I'm just saying you had an accelerator. You had a brake. You had a steering wheel. You had a means for devising your own decisions. That comes from God. And every single one of us has that. That, friends, is the power of blessing and cursing that God says he puts before us. It's the power to choose what you will build and what you will tear down, where you will focus and what you will ignore, what you'll move toward and what you'll move away from. We all have that power, that divine right. And through it, we engineer and orchestrate and compose our lives. And for whatever reason, in human nature, it's just so much easier to think in terms of what is impacting me than in terms of what I am impacting. All of this is to say, it's easier for us to look at our circumstances and say, God, I need A, B, and C, and I don't understand why 1, 2, and 3 didn't happen, and I also want to talk to you about X, Y, Z. Instead of looking at our lives as our own creation and saying, God, put me on earth, and this is what I've done with it. Yeah, I was put into certain circumstances, and there are things that happen in my life that I can't control. But I made these choices, and this is the result. So, now it gets so complicated, so confusing, you know, because things start happening in our lives that we don't like, or things happen that we do like and we want more of, and we try and figure out a way, a plan. It's like a guy in Vegas going, I just gotta figure out the numbers here. I can just, you know, get all three cherries to line up. Then I know there's going to be some bells going on somewhere. So, we're looking for cherries, avoiding lemons, and we wonder, did I cause my cancer? You know, was that my fault? Why did I end up with diabetes? Maybe it's because of some sin of mine, or maybe it's a generational sin. Or people who are not thinking in sort of theological, spiritual terms want to look for genetic reasons, or for environmental reasons. You know, why is it that I have this particular predilection? Why is it that I can't control this desire to abuse a certain substance or to to look at a certain thing, be a certain way. So we look for reasons. Some of us fall into a trap of trying to reason out. But eventually what happens is you come to the end of that. You think, I can't find the reason it could possibly have generated this condition or this circumstance. Or maybe you can find the reason, but you're fed up with it. And you think, I won't. I refuse to take responsibility for that because I can't believe that God would create a circumstance where I could make a choice that would so viciously impact me when he knew that I made that choice out of ignorance or so long ago. Or maybe we think that's foolishness and silliness to try and tie every circumstance and hardship of our life to some cause. No, things just happen. And there's no rhyme or reason. And you just have to make the best of it. Or there can be people who put a religious spin on that and say, it doesn't matter what the circumstances of your life are. It only matters what your attitude is. But I want to say, for me, I'm not happy with any of those responses. I want a better answer. Now maybe you've gotten to a point like that in your life, and maybe you haven't. Maybe you're sitting back there going, this guy is really immature. He should be reading the Word a little bit more. No argument. You're right. You're right. But that's my reaction. And I believe in an honest dialogue with God. Isn't that good of me? So, I come before God and say, I just want to understand. I'm not asking for the right to change. I'm not asking or demanding some certain response from you. I just want to understand, because I think if I could understand, I could probably believe better. I would have better faith. And that's what you want, right? You want me to have better faith. So just give me some more understanding, and I'll have better faith. That is not faith. Faith is not about understanding. And I'll prove it to you. What happens following the curse? Look at verse 20 of chapter 3 of Genesis. God has just cursed the world, the spiritual world, the inhabitants of the world. The actuality of the world, the very land itself. And what is the next thing that Adam does? I want somebody to actually tell me. Pretend we're in a classroom and I'm asking you a question. What is the next thing somebody tell me that Adam does following that? Speak it out loud. He names his wife. You get a gold star of it. And what does he name her? Which means. God says, this is cursed, and that is cursed, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be work, and you're going to have problems in your relationships. There's going to be confusion and strife between you. And when you come to bring forth life, it's going to hurt. It is going to hurt like nothing else you can imagine. It is going to hurt. It is going to be long months of travail and labor to get the child out in blood and water. Women will die. Children will die. And the ones that make it, just the beginning. First something happens and it's later, it's doozy. And then there's, well, 20 more years of goodies. Have you ever tried to grow anything out of the ground? This is exhibit A of a brown thumb. I kill things that I touch. It is just amazing how plants die around me in my presence. It's a gift, I guess. To me, the idea of planting something in the ground and then bringing it up and actually being able to, you know, eat it or smell it or look at it is just astonishing. But even for those who are gifted, my wife has a green thumb. See, everything flourishes around. But it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. If you have a little garden, a It's a lot of work. These are real circumstances of life. And God has just spoken these things, and the next thing that Adam does is he gives a name to his wife. And the name is life. Because Adam still carries the image of God. And Adam is still in fellowship with God, despite all that has happened. And the word that Adam speaks is life. And it's a point of faith. Because can you imagine what Adam could have been tempted to call his wife in that moment? We already saw in the passage what his inclination was. And you can agree or disagree with him that it was his wife's fault. God obviously disagreed with him. God's not interested per se in the order of sin. The chronology. The classic playground retort, well, he started it, well, it was her idea. God is as interested in that as any person who has ever taught a Sunday school class is interested in hearing that, which is zero. I'm not interested in who started it. You both were involved. But Adam clearly had that impulse. So what might he have called his wife? I think we can probably think of a few choice words. But considering that it's going into the Bible, even then, he could have said temptress or deceiver. Disappointment. Well, let's say he's a better guy than that. He still could have said pain. I'll call you pain. Because you're going to be pain. Or labor. Because that's what's the result of it. He could have called her second in command.
As you've been put under me.
That's the way some people read it. I don't know what it says, but that's what some people read. But he called her wife. And out of her came life. So this is a long way of me saying, I don't have any answers for you. Everyone's like, I hope there's coffee after this because I ought to get it in some. I don't have any answer. Except this. We are the children of God. We are the children of Paul. We speak. Whenever we speak, whatever we speak life. And if we speak and it is not life, then what we spoke does not pass. So, practically speaking, what does that mean? Because when I was talking with Pastor John about what I would speak about today and what he's been talking about and is going to talk about when he returns, the real crux of what we wanted to get to was, how do we live as mature believers in the midst of a world that is full of, frankly, so much disappointment and confusion? Because that's life, isn't it? I mean, please tell me that I'm not just the sourpuss this morning. But that is true. There's a heck of a lot of disappointment. There's a lot of confusion. I spoke before, some time ago, it's been a couple years now, I think, when I spoke on the book by Ronald Dunn, When Heaven is Silent. And there's a passage in there that I quoted before, and I quote it again because it's so meaningful to me. I remember when I read this passage, and I was probably 21 or 22, and he wrote, most people write two books in their life. The first book is the things we think we're going to do, and the second book is the things we actually do. The first book we write when we're young, and the second book we write when we're old. And I read that with horror and shock and dismay and absolute certainty that that would not be me. Will not be. I've got a better plan than that. I know how to get all the cherries lined up. And then a few lemons rolled along and you think, well, that's just the bumps. before you get to the paved road. And then a few more lemons come along, and all of a sudden I turn around and realize, yeah, that's me. The book of what I was going to be and what I was going to do and what life was like when I was young didn't pan out. And I'm writing a different book now. Now that might sound like a real dour, unhappy thing, but I kind of like the second book. I think it's better. But it's harder. And there's been an awful lot of disappointment. And none of it any more keen than the disappointment I found in myself. Because I thought I could be a better guy. And if I could, I just didn't choose to be. Don't choose to be. Still working on that. But I can speak life. That is always open. That is always available. Did you get that? No matter what the circumstance, I can speak life. Now, I know the naysayers, because naysayer number one is right up here. And he says, well, yeah, you can speak life, but what good does it do? What good does it do to speak life if the breast cancer is still there, if the person is still dead, if you still don't have enough money in the bank at the end of the month, then so what? Yeah, speak life. Speak it till you're blue in the face. But you're going down. Why does person come in the first place? God spoke the curse to be a blessing. We've got to get back to the first point and recognize the curse was a blessing. What happened when Adam and Eve decided that God was not the authority? What happened when they decided that their autonomy entitled them to ignore and desecrate his command? What happened when they decided to entwine themselves with the force of evil personified in Satan, when they decided to hear the word of Satan and heed the word of Satan and to devour the word of Satan and sustain themselves on the supposed liberty that it contained. What happened in that moment was everything that was created for a certain order and a certain purpose was immediately put into eternal peril. And if God had not come in with the power of a curse that blesses, then everything would have been ruined. Because when they partook of that fruit, they partook of death. They entered into death. And unless he came in and created a plan and a provision for life to come up out of the curse, to come up out of the sin, to come up like a man coming out of a grave with life flowing from his pierced hands. When he originated that plan, it sounded like a curse, but brothers and sisters, by God, that was a blessing. And everything that Satan has engineered and planned in your life, and every foible and failing of sin that you, of your own free will, have activated, every one of those things is a truth that Christ is resurrected inside of. He comes out of it. And it's I told you that I was going to reference several Bible verses, but now I never expect. But I want to close with something that I saw last night. I went and saw a movie. Now, I don't like to recommend movies from a pulpit because I don't think it's the avenue for that. I don't think it's the proper place for it. So I'm not making a movie recommendation. So say, Courtney's not making a movie recommendation. That's the one thing I have to repeat the entire time. It's the most theological point. It's not that I hesitate to recommend this movie, it's just that I don't think this is the place for that. But I want to say that I saw a movie, and I thought that the movie deserves to be acknowledged for the fact that it illustrates God in a way that is loving and powerful and biblical. And I think that deserves acknowledgement. Would you agree? So I saw this movie, Evan Almighty. Maybe you'll like it, maybe you won't. I'm not saying you should go see it. But it talks about a guy who builds an ark. Now, I'm not going to ruin anything for you if you tend to see it. It's not my plan. But you ought to be thinking about Noah and the ark. There's a connection between this passage that we read and then when you get to Genesis 6 and you read the story of Noah. You know what it is? Well, there's lots of connections, I suppose. Every single person in this room descends from Noah. You know, theologically speaking, Jesus is often referred to as, by virtue of being the Christ, as the second Adam. First Adam is Adam, the second Adam is Jesus. And that's right. I'm not going to use this opportunity to steer against thousands of years of church theology. It's utterly right. But in a certain sense, you could say that Jesus is the third Adam, if we're talking about progenitors of a species, because after Adam, there is also Noah. And Noah is, again, a father figure for all of us. And if you look at the story of the flood, I'm using it to illustrate the point I've just made, which is in the deluge of everything that kills and obliterates, there comes the cleansing, preserving power of God. Because God looked upon the world and said, I am sorry I even made it. I'm sorry I even made them. And when we think about that, that's a whole sermon in itself, but don't worry, I won't do it. But it is an astonishing remark for the Creator to say, especially a Creator who is endowed with the omniscience that goes outside of time, so that before he ever even made creation, he knew there would be a moment when he looked upon it and said, this is such a perversion of my plan, such an affront to the righteousness of my sensibilities, and so bloody awful, so violent and cruel and desperately wicked, that I'm sorry it even exists. For a God who knew that in advance to still make us says that the level of God's love for us is so far beyond anything we can possibly imagine that it's almost silly for us to even try and speak it, because he did it anyway. And in that moment he said, I am going to wash the earth with a flood, and everything on it will die. And it's another one of these moments where you say, for a guy who promotes blessing so much, he sure seems good at cursing. But that's because this is a curse with blessings. For one thing, there's a preservation. 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 18, 1 Peter, verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. There's a mystery here. God saw an evil world and washed it clean. He preserved a family of eight people in an ark, and all the animals, that is, all the types of animals, he preserved just eight people. Can you imagine? Out of all the world, just eight people. But he preserved them. And so somebody can say, yeah, you can speak life, but so what? What good does it do? You're still going down. But not. Not if you're in the ark. He said, oh, it's only eight people. Yeah. But eight people who knew. Tough luck for all the other ones, right? No! You know what would have been tough luck for them? If God had not sent the flood, that would have been tough luck. That would have been hell on earth. God sent the flood to bless those people with death and preserve them in a place where their decisions, their choices, their lifestyles had imprisoned them, but at least they were reserved in safety until a time when another man went down deep into the earth. And this time, it was not an ark he made. It was an ark that he was. An ark that he is. He preached to the dead and said to them, life. Unexpected life. The scripture says that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in our times. That as the days grow darker, the acts of man will grow more and more wicked. And we look at our world and we look at our lives and we look at everything and say, how? How can there be hope? How can I hold on? Just give me an answer. And the answer is Jesus. The answer is there is an ark. Now, you can imagine how bleak and dire those 40 days were. There were ups and there were downs. There was water over the sides. There was a smell, I'm sure, that was hard to pick. But it was a lot better than being at the bottom of the pool. There was life. And there was a day when a rainbow was coming. And even beyond that, a day when those who perish would have life spoken to them. We live in a time where we're waiting the end of the storm, where we're waiting the arrival of Christ. We live in a time. And we live in the midst of a flood of evil and confusion, of darkness and wickedness. But we have hope. Not an answer, not an explanation. Pure faith. Pure faith that says, whatever happens, I will speak life. Because life has been spoken to me. So I close with this Robert Louis Stevenson poem, because I want to say something practical. Because that's all well and good to hear those nice thoughts, but what do I do tomorrow? Well, there's this poem by Robert Louis Stevenson called Good and Bad Children, and that is as good a title for it as any of what we've been talking about today. Good and Bad Children. And most children, all children, are little of each. Children, you are very little, and your bones are very brittle. If you would grow great and stately, you must try to walk sedately. You must still be bright and quiet and content and simple diet, and remain through all bewildering, innocent and honest children. Happy hearts and happy faces, happy play in grassy places, that was how in ancient ages children grew to kings and sages. But the unkind and the unruly, and the sort who eat unduly, they must never hope for glory. Theirs is quite a different story. Cruel children, crying babies, all grow up as geese and babies, hated as their age increases by their nephews and their nieces. It's just a cute little poem. You think, what possible significance does it have? But it talks about people who are willing to combat their natural tendency to be rash and unruly with a self-discipline that keeps them in control. It talks about children who put their sights upon things that are good and happy and fresh. And it talks about the alternative to that. People who give full rein to their lusts and appetites, who don't restrain themselves at all, who simply do what they want to do. And what happens to them? The worst that it can say of them is that those that generate after them look upon them with dismay. It's very much what we've been talking about today. We are the generation that begets the next generation. We are the Adam and Eve of this day. And our decisions and our choices, our words, whether life or death, blessing or cursing, create the world that our children will live in. The world such as Jesus will find it. And the very simplest thing we could say is, you must still be bright and quiet and content with simple diet, and remain through all the bewilderment innocent and honest children. There is confusion. There is evil and wickedness. There is pain and uncertainty. But there is a simple diet of a solid word. And even though we live in the midst of a curse, it was a curse that was given so that we would have life. And the words of that life are here. So, hold strong. Keep eating this simple diet. Stay innocent. Stay pure. Stay thankful. Stay on the earth. Because Lord, we thank you for the provision of your word. We thank you for the power of your blessing. We thank you for the life that lives in the midst of your curses. Curses that were not meant to restrict or restrain us from all the blessing that you had intended, but that which are actually the encapsulation of every good thing, and which are the setting right of that which was set out of order. The balancing of that which was unbalanced. Thank you for that, Lord God. And in the midst of our complicated, busy, rushing, hurried, harried lives, we ask now that you would keep us simple and simply devoted to you, that you would feed us by your word and hold us in your hand. And we pray that we would be agents of your blessing, that everything that we do would become a bastion, a haven of safety and peace and rest, an ark amid the flood of the darkness of this time, until everything of your word is fulfilled, so that your plan and your purpose may be fully completed. And we pray also, Lord, that as you bear with us in patience, And as you meet our needs and heal our sicknesses, that you also, Lord Jesus, would come quickly. Come quickly. And bless the world. Amen. Thank you.